in case there ever is a risk of violence when I do this, please let me know that ahead of time. Radically change. I was getting ready for today's Sunday school, and we left off last time, if you remember right, at chapter 3, verse 21, and I looked at it and I thought, wow, we could get all the way through chapter 4 if we really worked at it. Uh-huh. That isn't going to happen. We're going to get through chapter 3 if we're lucky. We're still doing Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Been off for a couple of weeks for the holidays. So we're going to pick up where we left off. Want to remind us that we're talking in terms of the doctrines that are in Romans, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And you might hear me at some point reference the doctrine of sin. There's all kinds of doctrines. Every time you're talking about it, doctrine simply means what is taught scripturally and our attempt to understand that. And there are specific doctrines that are important to understand as believers, and Paul is specifically trying to delineate who is God and who is man in relation to each other in our positions and our conditions. And so in the doctrine of sin, I don't put it up here, but it is a part of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And the part of the doctrine of man is a sinful condition. And so when you hear the doctrine of sin, that's in the doctrine of man. And then the doctrine of history, just how things have transpired from God's position. And that's an important lens to use as opposed to sort of how humanity has progressed, is how God has been above the progression of human history. And that's why it says God's history. So Paul's letter to the Romans, we have this outline from the early on. The first 17 verses is an introduction, just a quick, fairly long for Paul, introduction. And then this big chunk, chapter 1, verse 18 through 11:36, is this foundational doctrine of Christianity. What is this faith that he's talking about and that we are experiencing? And then the first piece of that was chapter 1:18 to 3:20, humanity's condition under God's judgment. And we talked quite a bit about how there's the wrath of God that is woven into everything, and that it's wrath of God is an end time event that will happen when God expunges sin from all of the creation. But in the midst of that, we are in a creation that is sort of interwoven with God's wrath. And we'll actually hear a little bit about that in church today also. The fall of man brought God's wrath into the actual creation. So, but we did get to hear the end of this first piece of that foundational doctrine, and so we're going to move on now. The second piece is 3:21 to 8:39. Again, it's a big chunk in the midst of that larger chunk, and that's the grace of God in Christ. And why I put this up here is for us just have a general idea, what are we going to be getting information about? And this shifts from that wrath of God and humanity's judgment under God to the grace that God brings in through Jesus Christ. This was my hopeful approach that we would, this 3:21 to 4:25, that we could do that all in one day, but we're not going to. We're going to make it through chapter 3. So we're going to jump in. There's two sections here that we're going to look at that are pretty chewy. And there's a lot of words. There's a lot of stuff that's taking place. And it's part of why Romans is so difficult, as Paul puts so much into his communication. And depending on what Bible you're using, if you're using an NIV, this piece that we're going to look at right here, 3:21 to 24, you will notice that there are several sentences. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it's all one sentence, because it actually is, New American Standard tries to stay more directly with the writing, and it's it actually goes all the way into 25 before you have a period. And that's because it's all one thought that he's trying to put out. But that makes it sort of confusing for us. So he says here at the beginning, 3:21, now apart from the law. So we've been talking, if you remember, back a ways, not very far. We'll look back actually right here. This little section, that 3:19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now we're going to drop that off, just so that we can get to this verse, Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we became or become conscious of sin. That was the lead-in that's coming into this next verse 21. John Stott's one of my favorite sort of theological authors. He's the reason why our church is named what it is, actually, but that's a side story. If you don't know that, you can ask me later. But this is what John says about that section, what it concludes at. He says, all human beings, every race and rank of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizer, the religious and the irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. That is the terrible human predicament described in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. So what he's saying is that when you get done with that set of verses, that what you're supposed to understand is human beings have no light, no hope, no rescue, that they are utterly lost. If you get past 3:20 and you don't understand that, the rest of it won't make any sense. If you start at 3:21 and start reading on, you'll have an idea of gospel, but not what the purpose of it is and why it's so important and why Paul's such a stickler on points. He is absolutely set on us understanding every human being, every religion, every creed, every nationality, everything is utterly lost. And without that, the rest doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't have any value in Paul's approach. And so what he's wanting us to make sure that we understand is that law is pointing out the utter lostness of humanity. And so then we get to this. But now, apart from the law. So he's taken the law and he's described what it does and that it shows us our lostness. And now he's saying, but apart from that, the righteousness of God has been made known. The law made us aware of sin, not of God's righteousness. It made us aware of sin, not of salvation. We've got to get to salvation, and too often we start at salvation without understanding what the whole purpose of the law was. So now, though, three chapters in, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is why Paul uses Scripture so much in what he's communicating. And if you remember our last lesson, that each of those pieces that you read in earlier in chapter 3 is Paul bringing stuff in from the Old Testament. He's not making stuff up. He's bringing together his vast knowledge and putting it together and saying, this is what all of Scripture says, not just what I'm saying. And that's why he says here, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law made us aware of sin, but it's testifies also to the righteousness of God. So verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. This is where we like to start. This is where oftentimes evangelism perhaps might miss a step, that just believe in Jesus. All of the beginning of Romans is saying you can't start there. You have to start with the lostness, with the sin, with the absolute failure of mankind. And then we get to this righteousness. And the important part here, not just that the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, but it is given. What you're going to see in the rest of today and next week when we get together is how important it is to Paul that it's given, not earned. That there's absolutely nothing. Once, if you have abject failure, there's no way to recover from it. And it devalues the gospel and it devalues the righteousness of God. If you don't understand, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, not earned or achieved. Where is it given to? Whoops. Oh, this, I wanted to take this back. This is where, at the end of the introduction, if you remember right, 1:17, for the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So he's tying in all the way back to the end of his introduction. So we get back here. Given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now that would be for many of us, the end point. Believe in Jesus Christ deals with the whole issue of law and sin. But Paul's not finished, because humanity's not finished, and our desire for all kinds of strange things and territorialism and exclusivism and all kinds of things. Paul's wanting to make it clear who this is for also. So remember I said there's actually not a period here? This thought continues on. Hey, Paul's just on a one-sentence roll that the NIV doesn't show us well. And it's not important to understand other than why Paul's doing this is it all ties together. So he says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Remember, he made this argument earlier, and then he argued with himself, actually, about this. Is it Jews and Gentiles and all this sort of stuff? There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And why? And this is one of the most famous verses that we all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact of sin isn't anything except universal. Everybody's sin. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or any of those other things that might cause us to think we have some sort of exemption. The Jews certainly felt like that they were in a special place, and it's this stuff didn't apply to the Gentiles, and it only applied for them. And Paul's wanting to make sure we don't start in the wrong spot. So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You can hopefully see how this is tying together. He's got us righteousness that's being made known. It's been spoken about in the law and the prophets, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't just show up. It's given to you, to anybody who believes, because there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because everybody falls short, and then all are freely justified by His grace through redemption. So we're going to look at those words real quick, just in case. Justified. We talked about this a while ago, but I want to bring it up again. It's to be made right, to lined up, or it should say in proper position. It's a legal term. It's the opposite of condemnation. If a judge is at the bench, thank you. The judge is at the bench. He can do two options. You're condemned, or you're justified. And it's a term that is used that it's absolutely finished. Once there's no more appeals, there's no more common conversation, it's done. You're justified, you're made right. Once you're made right, when God makes something right, it's right. When God lines something up, it's lined up. It's in the right position. That's what that justified means. And all are freely made right by grace. And we know what grace is: unmerited or undeserved favor. This is going to go through Paul all the way through. Nobody deserves it. Nobody has a right to it. Nobody can claim it. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can pay for it. Nobody can achieve it. It's unmerited and it's undeserved. And then redemption means to be saved, preserved from destruction, or paid for. This, unlike the legal term, this is a commercial term. It has to do with a transaction. Has to do with a payment that takes place. So the redemption part is being paid for, and that's why it says that came by or through Christ Jesus. That the justification to be made right comes without any cost or any way to get it on your own, and what happens then is you are paid for by somebody who can afford it. That's what he's trying to say. There's no one here that can afford it, but he will freely give the payment, and that will happen through Christ. All right, so we'll pause there for just a second. Is any of that confusing? Come on, everybody should have their hand up. Oh, yes.
Well, to me, justification, redemption, righteousness, and sanctification, I think because it's so beyond our human mind of what we give to people, that unless it's laid out the way you have it laid out, it's difficult to make sense out of, because I can't imagine a human person doing all this.
Yes.
Except for the sin part. then the faith.
Right.
So laying it out like this is really, really helpful.
Well, I'm glad for that. And I think that's why Paul puts it all in this one compressed, so this long dissertation. It seems long, but he presses it into one. Here it is. And so, in case it's confusing, I'm going to do a rewrite for us and see if this helps it to make some sense. Because even working through it, I'd go back through it and back through it. It's like, it's kind of sticky sometimes. The law showed sin to the world. So that's where what led into this verse, that the law showed sin to the world. Then the rewrite of 21 to 24, if it doesn't help, we'll just go back to this text. But God shows his righteousness. That's what he's going to do. He's going to show his righteousness. And this is how I would rewrite it. Real righteousness is given, not earned, to all people who believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone is the same in that they are sinful and can't restore themselves, but are restored to God without cost, saved by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. So that's what I think it's saying. I get personally stuck even when I wrote it about being restored to God without cost because my mind jumps in and goes, there was massive cost, just not to us. And that's exactly what Paul does, is says that there's no cost on our part, but still the cost is unfathomably high, the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, saved by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. So 3:25 and 26 continues on, and still on the same roll, talking about that we the price has been paid by Christ, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, atonement is an action to repair a wrong, to fix a break, create satisfaction. If you ever watched one of those old dueling movies from the ages of I demand satisfaction and he'd slap you with his glove or whatever it is, that there's a rightness that has to be brought about. There's a wrong that has to be fixed, and that's what happens. God has presented Christ as a sacrifice to repair that wrong. Now, some of yours might say, if you have the New American Standard, it might say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. If you are a New American Standard person, there's a couple other versions that use propitiation. The term means appeasement. What took place when they were working a translation of the NIV, a lot of people didn't like the idea of appeasement because it sounds like somebody's disgruntled and just needs somebody to kind of help them stop being so whiny. That isn't even my word. I was reading, because I was trying to figure out why did they move away from propitiation, other than it's a really hard word to say. There was a feeling that that term dishonored God. And so they put in the word atonement, which works exactly the same. But what I think is lost here is there actually is, Paul intentionally putting this in, because there still is that little problem of God's wrath that has to be appeased. It doesn't have to be appeased because God's not a gentleman or because God's a whiner. It has to be appeased because God is just and righteous. So that waiting wrath is there, and it has to be propitiated. We don't use the term anymore, so we can use atonement, which is still a word most of the world doesn't use, but it has to be relieved. And that's what happens when Christ comes, that he's the sacrifice that causes the atonement, that causes the appeasement of the problem. How? Through the shedding of his blood. His blood pays the price for everybody that sinned and fell short of the glory of God. How is it gotten? It's received by faith. The word here is important, that it is received by faith, not earned by faith. Not accomplished by faith. There's 1,000 words that you could put in there. I didn't do a real count, but there's a bunch of words you could put in there. But he intentionally is putting this word in that it is a handing off. It's passed to you by the giver. It is not earned by the believer. Simple faith by itself, without the grace of God, still does nothing. It is not something that I finally managed to get faith. So now I've earned this. I have now have a right to be in. You have a right to be in heaven, not because of your faith, but because of God's grace that justifies you and puts you in alignment with the original creation, the original idea of God. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. I was reading through this, and I've read it a lot of times, and every time that I get to it, when I'm thinking about it, and I think, well, didn't he do it because he loved us? This says he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And that causes a disconnect for me initially, because our theme in Christianity, and certainly modern Western Christianity, is God's love. And it should be. God is love. We know that. And he's righteous. His love is a piece of what God is. He's entirely love. Love is manifest as God. And yet, what's happening here is God still has something that he's going to show through this entire process of the created history. Through the creation of mankind and the fall of mankind and the redemption of mankind and ultimately the expulsion of sin, God is demonstrating who he is. And that's what this is talking about. The sacrifice shows his love, but the whole process is showing God is right. There is no wrongness or questionableness in God. His righteousness is being demonstrated here through this entire process. And it's right that once you're completely and abjectly lost, that you can't recover that on your own. And it is an expression of love that you would then step in and create your own payment for that which is lost. But that's demonstrating his righteousness, not his love. His love's a part of it, but what's taking place here is he's demonstrating his righteousness. And how's this take place? This I find a little confusing when I read it, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Have you ever wondered about this? What happened to all those people who lived before Jesus? What were they judged upon? Did they everybody go to hell? Because there's no blood of Christ. There's no way to achieve salvation. You can't pray for under the blood of Christ. You can't accept Christ. You can't anything. That's what this is talking about.
What did the Jews think, though? Were the Jews still sacrificing animals and stuff?
Yes. And so, yes, that would cause a confusion in terms of if you're just Jewish and don't believe in Christ, but you would at some point go, hey, that doesn't count. He's not the Savior, et cetera, et cetera. But if you believe in Christ and you're still Jewish, and then you have to understand we don't do sacrifice anymore because that was the one. But you still have this question, what happened? And this is what happened. Now, I'm not going to answer what happened to all those people. Different question. Not much time for that. But what this is talking about is that all of the sins that took place, that God didn't release his wrath on the unpaid for sin. That in his forbearance, that means his patience, his willingness to wait till the whole thing is played out, that he is not going to be unfair and doom those who are prior to Jesus. That's part of the righteousness that's coming out here. So in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Why? So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, if you're like me, that's confusing. We kind of have to work backwards here. What Paul's trying to establish is all the righteousness is still God. All of the justness is still God. So at the point where Jesus justifies, who does it? Jesus does. At the point where people are not being condemned because there isn't a Jesus yet, who's going to allow that to take place in spite of its sinfulness? God. It's still God that's bringing the justice through the entire picture. So I think you would have a good case, maybe. It's too complex. But I still think you'd have a reasonable case if you lived before Jesus and then you ended up standing before God. It's like, hey, I never even had a chance to know Jesus. That'd be a good case. It would seem unfair. It would seem unjust. And I think God even agrees. And that's why what he's saying here is that he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He's not going to condemn the previous. He's not going to condemn the other side. He has right at the right time. Jesus comes and puts a justification for all. And that causes him not to just be the justifier, but the one who is just. So nobody can have an argument against him. That leads to Yes, what? Go ahead.
It must be that there's something in the heart of each individual that when they come before God, there's something in there that would acknowledge God and his righteousness and their sinful nature. Something. Otherwise, everybody in the Old Testament is like, getting into heaven. Yay, them.
Yeah, that's so a good one.
There's got to be something in the core of a human being that...
See, I think you're saying there's still some judge, there's still some factor that every person is judged upon.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. And without going deeply into it, every person will have an equal opportunity to submit themselves to God. Same thing if somebody who died without having ever heard, wow, are they just going to go to hell? I don't see anything in Scripture that contends that simple ignorance. Yeah, that and even C.S. Lewis, if you remember his comments about the Telmarine, and I can't remember which book, he tried to address the same problem. What happens with people who never heard but honestly live their lives in connection with it, trying to honor God? What happens to those people? And that's what this is saying, that God's not unjust just because Jesus came into history at point X. His justice is as equal as his justification is. And that's where he's leading to here. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Seems like an odd question. What he's trying to get to is nowhere. Nobody can stand before God and say, yeah, but, or look at what I did, or I gave it my best shot, or I served you in this way. And remember that lost is lost. Pre-Jesus, Jesus' lifetime, post-Jesus, for the rest of time, lost is lost. There's only going to be one way to be saved, through the blood of Christ. So then, where's boasting come from? And Paul, this is very Paulish. He says here it's excluded. And a little bit later he's going to say, no, he has these one, this just boom. I'm gonna blow that up because, and you should read it that way. I'm not going to put up blow up graphics but, on my review sheet. It didn't come back as well. But he's trying to blow up ideas that take anything away from God or give anything to humans that they don't deserve. That's what he's working at here. There's no way to boast because you've done absolutely nothing. Even your belief is based on absolutely nothing but God did that brought you to this place. There's nothing you have. And why? It is, you can't boast. It's excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No. We'll deal with works later in the Bible, maybe in Sunday school. This is not in any way saying that there's no work to be done in the kingdom. There's no work to be done to get into the kingdom. That's what Paul's addressing here. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to work your way, to earn your way, to justify your way into the kingdom. Yes, Mark. Yes. Which is, I mean, what the question is so the sheep and the goats are divided by what they did and didn't do, right? That's kind of that Keith Green line. They were divided by, okay, you did do this or you didn't do that. And what that is doing is saying, that's standing back and saying, let's just look at whether your belief was real or not. And how do we know? So the work, when they get in because they did feed the hungry and clothe the naked, it isn't what got them in. It's what they did because they were in. The others assumed that they were in, but had absolutely no reflection of it in their life.
Is it possible that there
are people
who did feed the hungry and clothe the naked, but never
professed
belief in Jesus?
Yeah, oh yes. They will not. Right. So that's you certainly couldn't hand out a tract that said, if you want to get into heaven, feed 10 people and clothe 10 people and visit 2 people in prison. And you couldn't do that. What? Because that's not the works that get you in. It's the works that come out of having gotten in. Can those be done without being in? Absolutely. Just like you could go to church and never believe in Jesus. I was in seminary with a guy who's very clearly was not a believer. Said, oh, no, I don't, and I still don't quite get spending that much money. But he so you can go to seminary, you can want to be a pastor, you can do it and not be saved. Saved is simply a function of you have faith in the saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. At that point, that should transform you. How do I see that I'm saved? My life has been transformed so that I look like the sheep, not the goats. But a goat can act like a sheep. So, and that's a complicated, long sermon, but that's the mediumly short answer to that. So, I think it should. The statement was that it met people that say they believe in Jesus but don't do any of the things listed in there, and that should worry you, and it should worry them. Now, God's the ultimate judge of the heart, right? Somebody who is justified, which means to be made right. Jesus said, if you love me, which essentially is if you believe in me, you'll do what I said. If you're not doing what he said, you certainly have to evaluate, do I actually know the real Jesus? All right, where are we at? No, that wasn't to Mark, that was here. The law that requires works, but and you can't be more emphatic than what he's saying here. Absolutely not. That is not the law that we're talking about. Because of the law that requires faith. So simply a continuation of this thought. Faith, the only thing that gets you in. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ for the redemption of your soul to pay for your sin. That's what he's laying out here. It's the only way that you are in, and you have no way to boast about it, is you caused the problem, you couldn't fix the problem. You believe in the one that can and that paid the price for it. That's what he's essentially getting here. So, for we maintain that a person is justified, made right, lined up by faith, apart from the works of the law. So he continues on with his argument. We're just about done here. He's not going to let this go quite yet. Let me back up here real quick. Remember I talked 2 weeks ago, or learned where we met last, about this diatribe where he starts to have this argument with himself. And that's the first one. Where then is the boasting? That's his first argument with him. And then he gets onto this. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. So just in black and white on the page, it's difficult because you can't tell that he's doing this back and forth. I'm going to ask my question as though I'm a doubter, and then I'm going to answer my question as though I'm Paul, and then I'm going to go back here and I'm going to ask my question. It's confusing in the text, and so we'll try to break it out here. This is his second of three questions. He did it with four questions back earlier in chapter 3. Here, he's got these other three. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. And Jews believed this. Jews believed that God was God of everybody and the creator of everybody. And God, they didn't believe in multiple gods. And he's bringing back their own belief to say, you can't have it both ways. You can't have this exclusive God and this entirety God all at the same time. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. And circumcision was the big deal for the Jews. And we talked about this last week, and so you can listen back then. But whenever you're talking about the circumcised, you're saying Jewish or not Jewish. And most of chapter 4 is going to be him explaining how this works. And so we'll look at that next. So who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith as one God acting righteously for everybody. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? And his Paul fashion, not at all. If we were to say this in Paul's ferocity, we probably wouldn't want to tape it. He's trying to, as emphatically as he can, say we need to be done with this ridiculous argument. It's going to continue to come up that there's a difference amongst people. Everybody's lost. Everybody's needing salvation. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law that's being upheld and how it's being upheld is that what Jews would obviously recognize, everybody sins. What the Jews got confused by is that they thought they had an exemption because of the covenants that were made with them. They thought that somehow this was their free pass and that all of those people out there needed help, but not them. And what Paul's trying to say is we've got to get rid of this idea now. Once Jesus comes, it's not that the nation of Israel or being Israeli has no value. Remember, he asked that question back in his earlier diatribe. What value is there? And very much, but it was what they were entrusted with, not what they were given by grant. Not that grant, but as a grant. It wasn't something that they were given. It was an assignment that they were tasked with. It was such a blessing to them, and that's what they missed. And so what Paul's trying to do is get them out of there to a place where they go, it's all of us. Every one of us falls short. Every one of us needs redemption. Every one of us needs justification. And God, in his justice, will spread that out from all of God's history. Day one, Adam, through the end of time, God's justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's trying to get. Everybody has to have it. Nobody can earn it. And that is why Paul's such a stickler on it, is because if there's any other way, it diminishes God, it violates his righteousness, it violates his justice, and it diminishes the sacrifice of Christ. And all of those things to Paul would be unthinkable. And for me, why I think we have to work hard to understand how important this is scripturally, to get our minds around how much we need God. It's so easy to get to a place. Christians, I think, make the same mistakes as Jews sometimes. I'm in now. I'm covered with the blood, and I coast. And what Paul's saying here is, you're in by one reason, the grace of God. And you absolutely need to be aware that it's that continuing, sustaining grace of God that will keep you in him. It will not be you checking off boxes. And that's Mark's question is a good one. Well, do we need to start making sure that we fed 3 people a week? No. If your heart isn't to help humanity, you might want to step back and go, how come? Because that's really what that sheep and the goats is. Did you engage with the humans that are in your life? Did you engage with caring for people in the same way that God cares for people? Because if you didn't, then you probably don't have God's fingerprints on your soul yet. And you need to evaluate that. So, all right. Yes, Betty.
Well, I have to say, maybe you addressed this already. I have to kind of think about, what does that mean that we uphold the law? Are we upholding the law that says we've all sinned and fallen short, and then it was God's temporary thing through animal sacrifice and all of that until Jesus could come, symbolic, mm-hmm. for him? So when we say, do we nullify the law by this faith? No, we uphold the law. I kind of don't know how to restate that.
Good point. Every person, I think, would probably recognize the problem with the sacrifice system. I kill a goat today or a sheep today.
Don't walk more than a mile on Sunday.
Well, no, I mean, I don't even mean that. What I mean is, okay, I go to the temple and I sacrifice a lamb, mm-hmm. and then what happens tomorrow? I got to go back and do it again. And the next week and the next month,
yeah,
and the next year.
Yeah, okay.
And so the system that through God's grace gave a covering period of time to allow them to get themselves right in their lives as best as that system allowed. But it was all a forward reflection to the sacrifice,
yeah.
of Christ, right? So do we nullify the law by this faith? No, because if the faith is what engages that sacrifice saving to my heart. Right? Because if I don't have that faith, then that sacrifice doesn't work. Right? And so what it upholds the law, because what the law says is there's sin and you can't deal with it. Jesus does. We go all the way back to the very beginning of this, that Paul said, no, that apart from the law, God's going to show his righteousness. Right?
Yeah.
And that's why it's going to uphold it. He's got the law there that has to be dealt with. How it's dealt with is salvation through faith. So that upholds the law that simply points out sin. Yes. Now, and so, yeah, don't mistake the law for being all of the actions they did. The law was simply there to show the failure.
But that's what threw the Pharisees into lather.
Yes. Well, that and many other things.
That's what Jesus was doing.
Yeah. They thought he was breaking the law. Healing people on a Sunday. So, yes.
Going back to Mark's question, I always try to relate something back to Scripture, to like harmonize it or something.
Mm-hmm.
But would his question be like the vine? If we're truly in the vine, we're going to bear fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way. Jesus uses throughout the Gospels many metaphors to show us that you need to be producing life, kingdom life. Yeah. And so fruit from the vine, actions in your community. Fruits of the Spirit would become post-gospel. But yeah, same sort of thing. There should be obvious evidence in a person of faith that show you've been changed, that you have the heart of God. Now, it's a complicated thing, but we're all creating God's image, and all humanity recognizes the importance, and you see it in social justice and everything else. Humanity recognizes the importance of caring for humanity. But the actual love at the center of it and the sacrificial self-denial part, not so much. Because that takes the Holy Spirit to change and put me in a place where I believe you're more important than me. That doesn't happen non-scripturally, I don't believe, or non-spiritually. So. What the whitewashed tombs and clean the inside of the cup before. Yeah, exact same thing. And I mean, and there's very few things in Scripture that only happen once. They happen from a different seat, looking at the same thing and saying the exact same message. You can fake it, but you can't be it without the blood of Christ. Yes.
The Scripture that talks about where your heart is, so will your treasure.
Yeah.
And so your money, your time, your energy, out of that will flow the good works.
Yes. Those things you will use to... Mm-hmm. Good. Ginny?
The Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, but the Jesus or the Messiah that Paul describes through what you're teaching, was that the nature and the type of the Messiah that the Jews were expecting?
No, that was one of the... No.
But the point being, like, the description of what the Messiah was going to bring to the people.
What the Jewish religious culture was expecting is a Messiah that would come in as a lion set things straight.
Oh, okay, so it was just strictly, it wasn't anything about who they were to be or become. It was strictly just get rid of the bad guys?
Yeah.
Well, and elevate them to their rightful place. And how Jesus would do that is through getting them so they could be elevated to their rightful place. So the problem in the Jewish thinking was all they needed was the ladder up, right? And what they actually needed was something to give them life so they could climb. They didn't recognize their deadness. They didn't recognize their abject failure to the requirements of God. So what they thought was going to take place was that the Messiah would show up and set the world right. And they would recognize the rightness of the Jewish people to be the leaders, and all, as opposed to the entire creation needs salvation, and that there will have to be someone to come and pay that price. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess I know that. I don't really
don't. No, don't.
I know that part, but there was. I'm asking something that I can't articulate.
Well, if you.
I'll wait on it.
And let me know, because I'd like to know what it is.
Freedom, too, because, like, I think the Old Testament talks about the Jews being the Jews, and they're thinking free us from
At that moment in history, it would be free them from the Romans, or you go back and get them from the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and if that Jesus hadn't come, who knows which Onian would have been oppressing them, because that was the consequence of their lack of pursuit of true faith, was that they would constantly be subjugated, and that continued on, and has to this day. Yes. It depends on what referencing you're looking for, but what the Jews were thinking was that they would be set free upon the earth as opposed to set free from their sin and failure. Yeah. So. All right, we better pray. God, thanks for today. Not aware of harder texts to work through, and just hope that you would have stuff become meaningful in our lives. Or that it wouldn't be an exercise in intellect or ability to sift out Scripture, but a process of redeeming our own hearts, helping us to understand our need for you and everybody else's. Lord, help us stay away from the idea of cheap grace and to know better the unfathomable cost that there was because of our sin. And Lord, that you're not a respecter of persons, and that our faith in your blood is our access to you. Help each one of us, Lord. We desire to grow in our faith. Bless these folks. In Jesus' name, amen.